I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, there's some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that, so you can grab that at the back. Earlier this week, I was driving to meet someone for lunch, and I was flipping through the AM dial trying to find something that would catch my interest. And I came across an interview midstream on CBC, and it immediately captured my attention. It was an interview with a man named Carl Horvath. And what had happened to him was he was sharing this account. He had gone to an amusement park, and at the end of the day, he was going to do one more ride, and he had accidentally been forgotten on this ride. It was a Sunday night. The park was closed till Wednesday. So Carl found himself trapped on this ride. Not only had he been left on the ride, but the ride had been left on. The ride was called Drop Apocalypse, something like that. It was like an elevator shaft. You got on, presumably got strapped in. It hoisted you up 26 stories, and when it got to the top, the doors opened and you plunged down 26 stories. So for over 48 hours, Carl was trapped and alone on this ride, going up and down. I know there's laws in our province about distracted driving, but I was driving, trying to stay in my lane, and just going back and forth between sheer horror and laughing hysterically. Can you imagine? I'm imagining this poor man strapped in, up, down. They calculated Wednesday morning when staff of the park came and found him, calculated that he had been lifted up and dropped about 20,000 times. He was immediately taken in for a medical check. He said that the doctors discovered that his kidneys had been misshapen, that he had developed a heart arrhythmia, and that he was no longer 5'11", he was just 5'9". Then I discovered that this was a satirical radio show. I didn't discover right then, actually. I met the person I was having lunch with, and I said, "You'll never believe this story," and I shared it with him. And then later on, when I tried to Google it, I discovered this was on This Is That. And I was like embarrassed. I was like, I can't believe that sucked me in. Like, there were clues. When I listened to the interview later, I thought I should have been able to tell that this wasn't real. But I'd just been so engrossed in the story, imagining the horror and the humor, that it sucked me in. I hadn't heard well. I hadn't listened well. This morning, we come to a section of Luke's gospel that calls us to listen well, to hear. Jesus, after sharing one of his most well-known parables, will cry out in a loud voice, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Listening well, listening carefully, hearing. And all that that entails is the central thrust of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, before I read it, I do want to provide you with a heads up. As we make our way through this text, in this section of Luke's gospel, we encounter one of the most difficult things that Jesus says in any of the gospels. It is, at first, deeply disturbing. When his disciples ask him, as we read this, I'll read this section, his disciples are going to say, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Jesus responds with these words, "I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Which makes it sound like Jesus uses parables not so that people can understand what he's saying, but so that they won't. And if that's what he's saying, that's troubling. I trust you will agree with me. So I just want to give you a heads up so that you don't get stuck there as I read through the text. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Luke 8, verses 4 to verse 21. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting, wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." This text has three major parts. There's the parable of the sower, what I will call the parable of the lamp, and then this last little interchange about Jesus' family. And in the midst of the parable of the soils, of course, are Jesus' hard words. But here's what I want to do with you in our time together this morning. Five things. I want to first begin by reminding you of the context that precedes this, that this flows out of, which comes immediately before. Secondly, we're going to dig right into Jesus' hard words, what they mean, how are we to understand them. Third, I want to highlight the dangers we face, the dangers all those who hear the word of God face, as defined, as explained to us here in the parable of the soils. Fourth, I want to map out for us a picture of what genuine discipleship looks like for those who truly hear. And then fifth, I want to reflect on some of the implications this text has for all of us this morning, whether you are a believer in Jesus at this point or not. So first, the context. If you were here a couple weeks ago when I last spoke, you'll recall that we looked at the first three verses of Luke 8, which serve as a hinge passage. Really, there's a summary statement in that text, and we focused most of our attention on verse 1, which reads, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." Jesus' proclamation of the good news stood at the center of his life and his ministry. He spoke about the kingdom more than he spoke about anything else, and so it's vital that we understand what that good news means. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that I walked through a number of false understandings, inadequate or wrong understandings of the gospel that we can sometimes fall into. These are views that we see around us in the world. The first wrong view, inadequate view, is a fire insurance understanding of the gospel. That is, that we're going to face God's judgment. If we don't want to go to hell, we can put our trust in Jesus. And then one day when I die, instead of going to hell, we'll go to heaven. Now, to be sure, there is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained. But if that's your understanding of the good news, it is grossly inadequate. A second wrong view, inadequate view of the gospel is the social gospel or the hipster gospel. It says Jesus came to spread love and peace and justice. And the focus is all horizontally on how we bring about love and peace and justice. Now, Jesus is about those things, to be sure, but it begins first with reconciliation with him. This gospel focuses so much this way and forgets about a problem, brokenness in our relationship with Jesus. And so that's the sum total of your understanding of the good news. It is grossly inadequate as well. A third way we go wrong is the health and wealth gospel, or the Mercedes-Benz gospel, which says God is a good God. He wants to bless us with good things. So when we put our faith in him, we are sure to have a good life. He will make us healthy and wealthy and happy. Is God good? Does God want to bless his children? Absolutely. Does that necessarily mean that will happen in this life? No. If you read Scripture clearly, we recognize that that's not the case. Yes, God is good and wants to bless, but it's not a promise of an easy life here and now. And so that is an inadequate, wrong view of the good news. The fourth way that we can go wrong, and this one I would say is a real danger that we face, and that's just a me and Jesus gospel. Jesus loves me. Jesus came to save me. By trusting him, I enter into a friendship with Jesus, and we spend time together, and it's great. Now, is all that true? Yes. Jesus loves you. Jesus came to save you. We are called to grow in intimacy with him. But again, if that's the sum total, you are missing a huge part of what the good news is. The good news is far greater than just you. Making you a good moral person, connecting you with Jesus, yes, it's that, but it's more. Jesus came into his broken, rebellious creation to establish his kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to call people into his kingdom people. Jesus came to be king, to call and shape people by his kingdom ethic, that we would reflect his character, that we would reflect what he's like in the world as he works to set all things right. In the middle of darkness, in the middle of brokenness, in the middle of human rebellion, King Jesus has come to be present, to be king, to establish his kingdom, to call people into that kingdom, to shape people to be kingdom people. Jesus is at work, and one day all things will be set right. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, fully and completely. No more pain, no more tears, no more sin, no more death. The good news of the kingdom of God is the restoration of God's creation in its wholeness. Shalom. So the good news is not simply about the future. It's not simply about the present. It's not simply about you or me. It is far bigger, far grander than that. It is the establishment of his kingdom, his reign, his rule in his creation. So recall, Jesus goes about town to town, village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the context out of which this rest of this text comes. Look at verse 4 of our text this morning. We read this as we begin. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. Large crowds. People are coming from everywhere. Village after village, town after town. People are flocking to Jesus. His popularity seems to be just burgeoning. Incredibly popular. And that detail, in the context of what Jesus is going to say, matters. It's not inconsequential. Large crowds flocking to Jesus. Let's remember that as Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God as a context. Let's turn now, secondly, to Jesus' hard words. Let's wrestle with them for a few minutes. Luke writes in verse 9 and 10, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, Jesus said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. As I noted earlier, reading that makes it seem like Jesus uses parables not so that people will understand them, but so that they will not understand them. And that's troubling, isn't it? I mean, that might even make you frustrated and upset, going, what is going on, Jesus? So what are we supposed to do with it? How are we to understand these hard words? Well, the first thing we need to know as we begin to wrestle with these words of Christ is that Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read this. He, that's God, he said to Isaiah, go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Well, that makes everything clear, doesn't it? Not at all. That would seem to confirm our initial concerns, wouldn't it? It sounds here like God doesn't want his people to hear and understand. He doesn't want them to see. He doesn't want them to turn and be healed. And that's a bit alarming, isn't it? What are we supposed to do with that? We need to understand those words in Isaiah chapter 6 in light of what's going on in the chapters that precede it. And so I invite you to flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along. Isaiah the prophet lived in the 7th, 8th and 7th century B.C., long after the dissolution of the United Kingdom, long after the golden age of Israel, King Saul and King David and King Solomon, that is ancient history. The nation has been torn into two. There is in the north the 10 tribes of Israel, and in the south the tribe of Judah, these two nations, Israel and Judah. Isaiah's ministry begins right around the year 740 B.C., Chapter 6, many of you be familiar with it. As it opens, we read, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." That's Isaiah's call, and we're going to get to chapter 6 in a minute. But in the year King Uzziah died, 740 or thereabouts, Isaiah is called and sent as God's prophet, his messenger. And so, we need to understand, if we understand the history here, the nation of Israel has been split into two. It's around 740 B.C. In less than two decades, in less than 20 years, the Assyrian Empire will invade Israel in the north. They will wipe them off the face of the earth. They will take them into exile, never to return again. Often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That day lies about 18 years in the future. And we know that though Judah, under King Hezekiah, will escape invasion by Assyria, they will become essentially a vassal state paying tribute to Sennacherib. At the end of the day, Judah will not fare a whole lot better than Israel in the north, about 150 years into the future beyond Israel's exile. Judah will be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they will go into exile as well. It is in the midst of that historical context that Isaiah receives his call. Israel went into exile. Israel was destroyed by Assyria, and Judah would follow the hands of the Babylonians because of their persistent rejection of Yahweh, because of their persistent refusal to listen, because of their persistent, stubborn wickedness, their refusal to hear. See, we need to understand this. We need to feel it. And I wish we had time that I could read all of Isaiah 1 through 5. We don't. But I do want to read. I'm going to take a few minutes. I want to read significant sections of it so that you have this understanding, that you can taste what's going on before we get to chapter 6. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening." You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant he will humble, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their face testifies against him. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. He lifts a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come. Swiftly and speedily, not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion, they roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress, even the sun will be darkened by clouds. It is a dark day in Israel. It is a dark day in Judah. They have persistently rejected the Lord. They have embraced the idolatry of the nations. And God has called to them and called to them and called to them. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And still they reject. Still they persist in their rebellion. Can you feel it? God's heart breaks. He cries out, why should you be beaten anymore? He longs for them to be restored, but they persist in their wickedness. They persist in their rejection. And it is at this point that Isaiah is called into his ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you will be familiar with chapter 6, Isaiah's call. Takes place in the temple. He has a vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah has this encounter in the temple, this vision of God in all his holiness, in all his glory, and Isaiah is undone. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. He recognizes that in the holiness of God, he is undone. and that he dwells among a people with unclean lips. He recognizes his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people, of God's people. And he thinks he's done for. And then this amazing thing happens. This seraphim flies to him with a coal, burning coal that he holds with tongs, and he touches it on Isaiah's lips. And it's this symbolic moment of atonement. Your guilt has been cleansed. Your sins have been forgiven, atoned for. It's an amazing moment for Isaiah where God acts to atone for his sin. God acts to atone for the uncleanness of his lips. And it's at this point in this vision, in Isaiah's call, that God speaks these words that Jesus will quote in Isaiah 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I, Isaiah, said, 'For how long, Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste.'" Isaiah's ministry was a ministry of judgment. He was called to preach to a ministry of preaching that would just further harden the people in their own hardness, in their own rebellion. He wasn't called to a ministry of success as the world would define it. "How long do I preach this?" And God says, "Until the cities are ruined and without inhabitant." But what is clear is that his ministry of proclaiming this message, which would only further harden the people's hearts, what we need to grasp is that it is grounded in Israel's persistent, sinful rejection of Yahweh. Their refusal to hear, their refusal to listen, as he called and called and called, and they stubbornly persisted in rejecting him, is the grounds upon which his judgment comes. Nevertheless, even here in Isaiah chapter 6, this chapter, this call to this ministry of hardening ends on a note of hope. We read the last verse, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." God's judgment upon his people for their persistent rebellion, their persistent rejection of him, will not be the end of the story. Even after judgment, even after exile, after invasion, there would be hope, a holy seed, the promised Messiah, a coming rescuer, Jesus. Jesus, the one who would accomplish the atonement symbolized, experienced by Isaiah with the seraphim and a burning coal, would be enacted by Jesus Christ on the cross. See, on the cross, God himself takes on human flesh. And he bears the penalty for our persistent sin, our persistent rejection, our failure to hear. He dies and bears the price that we might not need to bear that judgment that we deserve, that we might have our sins atoned for. And so every one of us has a choice. Every one of us will respond to Jesus. You cannot but respond to Jesus. A refusal to respond to Jesus is a response to Jesus. Lest you don't believe me yet, look at the second parable back in Luke. If you flip back to Luke 8, Jesus desires that people would hear. Look at what we read in the parable of the lamp. "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus is saying here that he has not come to keep something secret. He isn't hiding the light of his word under a clay jar. He's not sticking it under a bed. It's on a lamp post so that everyone can see. He sows the seed. He's the farmer. The seed is sown everywhere. The light is shone everywhere that people might hear. The problem is not lack of light. The problem is lack of listening. Lack of hearing. Thus, Jesus says in the middle of that parable of the lamp, he says, consider carefully how you listen. Consider carefully how you listen. The final sentence of the parable, if we read it by itself, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Might sound like it's talking about stuff, material possessions, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual understanding. Those who have some spiritual understanding will receive more. Those who don't care about spiritual understanding, even the little bit that they have will be taken from them. See, if you seek, you will find. That is a promise of Scripture. It is a promise of God. Those who hunger after God will find God. But those who treat spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding with a cavalier indifference, even what they have will be taken from them. Their hardness of heart will, in time, bring about God's judgment of hardening. So let's turn our attention now from those words of Jesus to the dangers that his parable highlights for us as hearers, as listeners. The parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus' popularity is seemingly at a high. People are flocking to him from all over, but Jesus knows that things are not all as they appear. There are some who have already rejected him, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, for the most part, have rejected him outright. But even amongst these crowds flocking to him, he knows that not all is as it might appear. And so he tells this parable. This parable really illustrates Jesus' ministry at this point in time. He is the farmer. He is the sower of seed. He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And as Luke has highlighted, right now large crowds are coming, people are flocking to him, people from town after town. And in the midst of that popularity, Jesus shares this parable. And he says there's four kinds of people, there's four kinds of soils. The first is the path, hard-packed, warm, packed down from foot traffic. And the seed is trampled or eaten by birds. Second, rocky ground. Ground where the seeds seem to take root and begin to grow, but because it's shallow and there's no moisture, it withers and dies. A third soil is soil with thorns in it. And again, it seems like these seeds sprout and begin to grow, but the thorns choke it out, and it doesn't survive. And then fourth, other seed also fell on what is described as good soil, and it produces and grows. And I'm not a farmer, but it is abundantly fruitful, 100-fold what is sown. I would think that's pretty good if you're a farmer. That's incredibly fruitful. In the context of his own ministry, Jesus' point is fairly clear. Things may look great. Huge crowds are coming. People are flocking from everywhere. But he wants to warn people. He wants to tell his disciples that here's what's actually going on. Some people have rejected him. That one is more obvious. People can outright reject the word of God, Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. They can outright reject Jesus, like the religious leaders have for the most part. But Jesus, in his explanation of the meaning of that soil, says that that seed falls on this soil, the pathway. The devil comes along and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Scripture is clear that we have a spiritual enemy. There is a spiritual enemy moving in this world. Now, many in our world think it's silly to believe in a personal evil being, but the Bible, I think, is clear. Satan is real, and he's out to destroy. He is filled with hatred towards God, and he is seeking to unleash his fury on God's creation, on God's humanity. There are some who simply reject Christ outright. Second danger that we focus on, that this focuses our attention on, is testing. Jesus says those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. What initially appears to be a great response to Jesus in a time of testing, in a time of difficulty, proves to be fickle and fleeting. Again, 2 weeks ago, we talked about some of the wrong ways that we can think about the gospel, and the health and wealth gospel is certainly, we see it here. If we think that coming to Jesus is a promise that everything will go well, then the moment it doesn't, and I've seen this happen in people's lives, suddenly they go, where's God? How could God do this to me? I thought he loved me. How could I struggle? How could I suffer? How could I experience this pain? And so we need to understand going in that coming to Christ is not a promise of an easy life with no pain, with no suffering, with no difficulty. We need to prepare ourselves and know that in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, we can cry out like Job. Say, naked I came into this world, naked I go. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Third set of dangers highlighted. In the third kind of soil, we read these words, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Again, what looked so promising proves to be fickle and fleeting. The response of these people fails to become what it was meant to be. They fail to grow in maturity. They wither and die. Their response to Jesus is derailed. Be it by the worries of this life or the riches and the pleasures of this life. We live in an affluent society, and sometimes we look at those things and say, look at these amazing blessings, and yes, they can be, but let's be honest. The pleasures and riches and worries of this world can distract us from the proclamation of the kingdom of God. There is a danger that Jesus highlights that prevents people from hearing, from really hearing his message, his word. Each of these things can sabotage a right response, a right hearing. So let's turn our attention to a picture of what genuine discipleship looks like. Jesus doesn't abandon us only with these warnings, these dangers, but he provides us with a picture of what a godly response, of what it looks like truly to hear. He says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble heart, noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. A fruitful Christian life, a right response to Jesus, a right hearing involves hearing the word, retaining the word, and persevering in the word. In other words, genuine Christian discipleship is not simply a decision I once made. It's not simply crossing a line and then cruising. Christian discipleship, hearing Jesus, means that we hear and we retain. We take in his word. We nourish ourselves on his word. We saturate our hearts and our minds on his word, and we persevere in it. In his proclamation of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. It is over a lifetime. I love Eugene Peterson's word. It's a long obedience in the same direction. The Christian life is a life hearing and retaining and persevering in the word. The words of Jesus. In Jesus, the word. Verse 8, Jesus calls out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In verse 18, we read these words, consider carefully how you listen. Responding well, hearing well, listening means a lot more than simply that there's sound waves that go into our ears. Every one of us knows this. Maybe parents better than anyone. You can say things, people can hear them without hearing them. That's the point here. Consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. We need to hear the word, retain the word, persevere in the word. We need to let the word of Christ shape our lives, shape how we spend our time, how we spend our days, how we spend our resources, shape how we treat other people. We need to let the word, let Jesus shape all of our life. And there's this promise of fruitfulness. A fruitful life. And you might be wondering how this last paragraph of our text connects to any of this. Jesus is surrounded by crowds. Someone tells him, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. They want to see you. They can't get to Jesus because of the crowds, his popularity. And Jesus' words, I don't know, maybe as you read them, as you hear them, they're troubling too. Perhaps not as difficult as the earlier ones, but Jesus says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Those are hard words too, because Jesus redefines the closest set of human relationships. He says, my mother who gave birth to me, my brothers who came from the same womb, that's not my mother and my brothers. My mother and brothers are those who hear and put into practice. He defines those who have come to him, who have genuinely heard. The body of Christ, he defines as our primary first set of relationships. This is my mother and my brothers, the one who hears and puts into practice. In the evangelical world, those are hard words. In generations past, I've heard so many accounts of families where fathers often, as pastors, have been so devoted to their ministry that those kids grow up wanting nothing to do with God, wanting nothing to do with the church, where it's just this, they didn't have a father because he basically abandoned them for the sake of the church. And my fear is that today, in the evangelical world, the pendulum has swung the other way. And we put family in a place that it doesn't belong, as idolatrous. Yes, we need to care for and love our families, and we all hope for and long for our loved ones to be a part of the body of Christ. But Jesus says here, my mother and my brothers are those who hear and put into practice. He challenges some of our thinking. And this might be hard for us, but if we think about our brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom who have had to choose Jesus knowing that it will mean rejection by their family. In some cases, family will want to kill them or disown them, or you're dead to me. It becomes very real for them. They have to choose Jesus and his family over that experience of family that we all want, that is part of God's design. But Jesus' words here are significant. Whoever hears and puts into practice is my family. It's about hearing well. It's about listening well. So what are the implications of this for our lives? I want to spend a couple minutes just fleshing this out. I want to begin by speaking to anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus. Jesus wants to speak to you today. There were many in Jesus' day who were drawn to him. Crowds came from town after town. But Jesus didn't come simply to draw a crowd. He came to call men and women to be disciples, to hear his word, to respond to his word, to the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. Every one of us has a choice to make. Every one of us will respond to Jesus. Merely hearing his words does not equal hearing. Jesus cried out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. He said, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. And I want to urge that upon you, if you're here and you have not ever trusted Jesus. Recently heard Andy Bannister speaking about the difference between honest doubt and dishonest skepticism. He said a dishonest skeptic will always have another reason to reject Jesus. There's not actually a place where they go, you know what, if I could understand this, I would choose to follow Jesus. There's just really not an honesty about it. There's always going to be something else that they will foist on this whole thing. And if that's you this morning, I want to challenge you to move from dishonest skepticism to honest doubt. It is okay to have questions. It is okay to have doubts. It is okay to wonder things. And I urge you to seek Jesus. Come to Jesus with your doubts. Say, Jesus, I don't even know if you're there. I don't know if I'm just talking to the air, but I'm wondering about this. I'm struggling to understand this. Seek and you will find. I love the story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. A man brings his son, demon-possessed, to Jesus, and he says, if you can do something, please help us. And Jesus says, if you can? If I can? Everything is possible for the one who believes. And the man responds, how? He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is a picture of someone with honest doubts. And so if that's you this morning, I urge you, lean in. Come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm struggling. I want to understand this. Seek and you will find there is light. Your spiritual your seeking after him will be honored by Jesus. His word tells us that. So come to Jesus today. Express your doubt. Ask your questions. Seek and you will find. Consider carefully how you listen to him. Don't harden your heart to him. Don't harden your heart. Listen carefully to his word. To those of you who are followers of Jesus, you've trusted Jesus, you've repented and believed, there are two things I want to say to you. First, a word of exhortation. We are called not merely to make a decision for Jesus. We are called into discipleship. We are called to hear his word. We are called to retain it. We are called to persevere in it. Jesus is our King. He is not merely our rescuer. He is our rescuer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord and King. He is God in the flesh. And he is bringing in his kingdom, his will on earth as it is in heaven. We are to be shaped by his kingdom ethics. We are called to a life of submission, to service, to living for him, living out our days for him and for his kingdom, the kingdom that he proclaimed, the kingdom he died to inaugurate. There are dangers that we each face and we'd be wise to be mindful of. An enemy who wants to destroy us. Times of testing that we will inevitably face. And the temptations of this world's riches and pleasures and worries. And so as we face those, we need to recognize them and choose to trust Jesus and his word. To hear, to retain, and to persevere. But a second word to those of you who are believers, and I find this terribly encouraging. A few weeks ago, I introduced an expression or articulation of what is our mission. Not a new thing, but maybe newly articulated. That the reason we exist, our purpose, our mission as a church is making Jesus known. We want to make Jesus known. We want to make him known to one another. We want to speak of Jesus. We want to speak of the good news into one another's lives. We want to live it out so that as a community, people see us and they see Jesus. They know that we are his because of our love for one another. And we want to go boldly and be on mission for him. We exist to make Jesus known. And into that mission, this parable speaks, doesn't it? The truth is, it can be difficult, it can be daunting to live on mission. It can be, pointing people to Jesus can be scary. Sharing our faith with others can be frightening. We can feel inadequate. We can fear their rejection. But here's what I want you to see in the text. Yes, there are people who will reject Jesus outright. We see that in the text. Seed falls on the hard soil, the path eaten up. They reject Jesus, they will likely reject us. There will be others who seem to respond well, who will fall away, whose faith will prove to be frivolous. But there is also seed that will fall on good soil. Is that not encouraging? As we spread the light, as we sow the seed, Jesus' word says there will be some who will respond, who will come to Jesus. They will put their faith in Jesus. They will hear the word, and their lives will bear fruit for the kingdom. And we have the great privilege of serving as his ambassadors, as serving as those farmers sowing seed. And we have the privilege of putting the light on a post so that all can see by it. And God's word promises that it will be fruitful. It will bear fruit. Not all, but there will be some who hear, who genuinely hear and respond. And that, brothers and sisters, is encouraging here for us at Sunrise. We can believe that God wants to move, that God wants to draw lost men and women into his kingdom people. And we have the privilege of being a part of that process. I began sharing a story about my own failure to listen well. Proves to be a little embarrassing. I didn't think I was that naive or gullible. I guess I have to think again. At the end of the day, that's ultimately of little consequence. Made me look silly, feel silly. My prayer is that this morning the Spirit of God will have been working in us, that he will continue to work in us this morning to enable each of us to hear well, that we would listen well, that we would hear the voice of King Jesus, and that we would be moved to bow once more humbly before Him in worship of Him. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Amen.